A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Support their work, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 5 of Nehemiah. And joining us in the exploration, Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Adel, welcome.
Good morning. How are you?
Good, good. I'm glad you got stuck with this chapter. I think that'd be really good.
It's an interesting one, yeah.
It is good. You know, there's a lot of good stuff in there, but what a challenge to all of us, I think. So
yeah.
Let me be a good work through. Things going well over there in Collinsville?
They are. We just started school. I mean, it's that time of year, so we just started school and getting back to it. So, yeah.
How many kids you got over there this year?
I think we have 75 in our preschool and 200-some in our kindergarten through 8th grade. So, yeah.
Wow. So, 275-some kids learning about Jesus every day and studying
Absolutely.
The Word of God. Beautiful.
Yeah, we just had the chapel yesterday, and we bring kids of all ages, including the preschool, up to the chapel, so they get to sing, they get to hear and read with us, so it's good.
That's very good indeed. Well, before we dig into the text, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here to read and to hear your word. As we do so, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may understand your word and that it may lead us to a better understanding of who we are, who you are, and what you have made us to be, and especially in the fact that you have redeemed us through your son's death and resurrection, and that in him we will be with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Our listeners, please remember, you can join in the discussion at any time during the hour. Just shoot an email off to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call in locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country, 1-800-730-2727. So what kind of introduction do you want to give us to Chapter 5 here?
Well, I mean, you've obviously been going through this week, and you recognize that Nehemiah has gone back to Jerusalem, and he's a governor of that area, and one of the things that's good about having him be a governor is he himself is a Jew, so he loves these people. These are his people, and he wants this country to be, in modern language, he wants the country to be great again, right? And so he wants to rebuild Jerusalem, and one of the things that means is it has to have a wall. They have to be able to protect themselves, because through these various times that both Israel and Judah have been conquered by Assyria and Babylon, other people who are not Jews, who do not understand the true God, and who are in some ways their enemies, have moved in and in many ways surround them and live throughout that same territory. And one of the things you saw back in Ezra as well as Nehemiah is they don't like the fact that the Jews are coming back and taking over the land that they previously held. They don't like the fact that they are building the temple again. They don't like the fact that Jerusalem is becoming a large city again. And they've tried both in political ways and often even in outright physical ways to stop this from happening. And so you read both in Ezra and Nehemiah that some of the other people in the land wrote back continually. As a new king would come up or a new emperor would come up, they would write a letter and saying, hey, these people are troublemakers. You don't really want them to be rebuild the temple. You don't want them to rebuild their capital city, do you? And so the work would stop for a while, and then the king would look in the records until they eventually found that Cyrus and Darius said, yeah, these people can rebuild their temple. Here's their stuff back. Furthermore, you need to support them. And so they tried a couple different political ways. Other times, I think you just seen in chapter 4, that they actually have plans to try and physically stop them, and Nehemiah gathers the people together and has them take up spears and arrows and swords in order to get this work done. And so this is kind of what is leading up to Nehemiah chapter 5, and we see that the barrier here in Nehemiah chapter 5 is not necessarily only the outsiders, whom you hear about earlier, and you also hear about, I think, in chapter 6, but there are even disagreements and infighting among the Jews themselves that are trying or possibly going to stop the city from being rebuilt, the wall from being rebuilt.
And so this, I think that really provides a good insight for us that if Satan can't attack the people of God from the outside, which of course he always tries to stir up, he will also seek to stir up strife and trouble and disagreement from within.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, there are multiple avenues that he can take. And when one of them gets blocked off, he just goes down another street and says, okay, we'll try it this way this time.
And this has, this reminds me in many ways, there are parallels here with Acts, that, things look really powerful. I mean, Nehemiah's got all the people together. They're all working on the building of this wall. I mean, we had in chapter 3, I mean, we had perfumers and the smiths, and I mean, everybody was priests were putting their hands to the work and working on the wall. They had a mind to work, Nehemiah said. So they were unified in their goal moving forward. And then you see this disruption over oppression, over unfair treatment of certain people, over the dangerous thing that happens when love of money actually overtakes a person and leads them to treat the other person as less than a true brother.
And, and like you say, too, this just happens whenever we start a large project, right? Everyone is unified. Yes, this sounds great. And then you get into the task and the actual hard work of doing that, and when that kind of task sometimes takes months or even years, then after a little while, not everyone is as unified as they were at the beginning. And this is one of the things we're seeing here.
It reminds me, though, of the past, how in Acts you have all this beautiful, rosy beginning of the church, even with the persecution at the beginning and their joy in that. And then what do you have? Ananias, Sapphira, you have the complaints about the unfair division of the food. it's like always this just bubbles up.
We shouldn't be surprised. The letters of Paul saying the same things. But now, when I was there, I know we all.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and dig into the actual chapter then. Chapter 5, verse 1. And now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. All right, there's so much there. First of all, I find it interesting, don't you, that there's a great outcry of the people and of their wives.
Yeah.
Why the detail? Why weren't the wives just included in of the people? I mean, it doesn't that seem to suggest to you that the complaint might have actually come from the women there?
Yeah, well, I think, too, as we said there, and as you read in these few verses, you can see that the people are being pinched by several different things. They talk about a famine going on, right? And so this means that as much work as many of them are putting into the fields, nevertheless, there's a drought or some kind of famine going on, and so they're not getting the returns that they would maybe normally see during a good year. And this puts a pinch on them the other way because they say, hey, we still have to pay taxes. And taxes don't go down during years of famine. And so we're not taking in or we're not reaping as much as we normally would. We have to pay out the same amount. And you also have, as I said, the building of the wall going on. And so it's possible that many of the men who would normally be out in the fields, who would normally be helping with this, are helping with the wall, at least part-time, maybe even some of them full-time, leaving the wife and mother back to kind of manage as much as possible the farm. And this may be why the wives get their voice too here, because they're saying, hey, wait a minute, no, this isn't going to work, right? We can't do all of these things at once, and it's costing us more than it should, because they even say, hey, it's costing us our daughters,
right,
and our sons, and we are having to take out loans,
And there were those who were happy to make the loans.
Yeah, they're happy to make the loans, and as Nehemiah will point out, they're even charging interest on these loans. And they're like, this is not acting together. This is not unity when we begin taking advantage of each other.
No.
Right?
Two thoughts, though. We do want to be clear that there were women working on the wall. We had daughters who were working on the wall, too. So it wasn't just that the men were working on the wall. Everybody kind of was pitching in there together.
Yeah, no, everyone is pitching in.
And certainly, I think it makes sense, though, that people that were left behind are specifically the ones who would be most concerned in raising the warning cry here that, look, we're helping you build this wall by giving you our labor so that our fields are not producing. We have bad weather. We have this drought, this famine. And of course, they don't have, a Deerberg's or a Safeway or whatever where they can go down and pick up stuff from that was grown the other side of the world.
No refrigeration.
Yeah, no refrigeration. I mean, you had what food was there. And when it ran out, you could get food shipped in, but it was even more expensive and more a luxury of the rich. And of course, that it would only take more money and leave you more impoverished.
Yeah. Well, and as you said, both the men and women who are working on the wall, the wall work is not paid work, right?
It was a gift, right?
Yeah, this is volunteer. So, yeah, whoever is back home looking at the savings account and what they have in store is saying, wait a second. Yeah.
Yeah. The point they make when they say, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Can you unpack that? I mean, they're making a really important point that we tend to forget.
This is a system where at all places and all times, there's always been some with more money. There's always been some with less money. There's always kind of divided up either loosely or, very dividedly into classes. And they're saying, wait a second, we are brothers with you. You are Jews, we are Jews, we all worship the same God. And for you to allow us, your brothers, to be sold into slavery over this is wrong. Our children are Jewish just like your children. We are part of the same family. And you need to recognize that too.
I think it's very much the same sin that that James was getting at. Mm-hmm. When he would write, my brothers, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit here at my feet. Haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So, I mean, he's the same sin of, well, looking at the external trappings and how much money or whatever person has, and you say, well, that's an important person, and you see someone that doesn't have it, you say, well, that's obviously not an important person. You don't need to worry about them, and might as well go ahead and oppress them. that is the thinking that God wants cleansed out of his people. So they had a very, very just complaint when they brought this to the attention of Nehemiah as the governor there.
Yeah. No, absolutely.
And it sounds weird to us to think, we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. We think, how on earth could anybody ever force someone to be a slave? Well, if you have, if the choice is between this person getting food, if my child is going to eat, it's better to be a slave and eat and be alive than to be the free man and have nothing and die.
Yep.
I mean, that's kind of...
That is the situation facing them. They can go and work and be fed and cared for, or they could sit here in a famine and starve,
And, of course, the slavery that was practiced there is not at all like the chattel slavery that took place here in the United States. It was something that people were able to buy their freedom out of, and
Yeah, and this is one of the things that Nehemiah will point at is he will point them back to earlier parts of the Old Testament, the Torah and other places that talk about how slavery is to be carried out and what it is and how, exactly like you said, how it is different from other forms of slavery. And yeah.
Which, by the way, the Bible does not, in describing that, is not endorsing that. It does, however, recognize that this institution, which has been in humanity from the from very ancient times, is an institution which Scripture over and over again sets limits to the evil that men would do to one another. It's very similar to, if your brother punches you and, the eye for the eye thing, you can't take his life for hitting you in the eye. There's all these kind of laws that the law of Moses laid down regarding slavery in the same way, that slaves were to be treated as people and their lives honored.
Yeah, I mean, the second greatest law covers everyone.
Yeah, I love your neighbor as yourself. The person that you might regard as your slave is your brother. It reminds me of the great Christmas hymn, right? Yeah. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And this is really what these people are saying to their leaders here. They're saying, we are of one flesh with you. He has made of one flesh people to dwell, of one blood, people to dwell in all the world. I mean,
yeah, and as you said, the Old Testament put limits on what could be done, and one of the keys is Jewish slaves were supposed to be freed every 7 years, right? If they had to work off a debt, they could work off the debt in that way. No matter how great the debt was, though, every seventh year they go free.
All right,
it's not a lifetime of this.
Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and their words. And these words. I'd stop there because there is such a thing as righteous indignation. You know, he is very angry at the treatment that his brothers have received. And there is a place for this in the people of God.
Yeah, I find it interesting, too, because, I mean, he will indict himself. In verse 10, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them, right? This is one of the things that's interesting about chapter 5 is because of this outcry, this problem is brought to the forefront, and Nehemiah, I guess just because he's the governor and in charge of everyone, makes everyone think about this, and he even admits himself, I myself have done wrong. And then he says, let's look at the scriptures and say, how should this be done better? How should we handle this problem? And so Nehemiah is angry, but he will go so far as to admit his own complicity in some of this. And he will say, I myself have been wrong. And it makes them look at this problem just because it is brought up to him and he's the governor, but he handles it correctly and he says, what did the scriptures say? Do they say anything in regard to this? And if they do, what do they say? And how should we then move forward? It really is a point in Nehemiah's time where things had been, we recognize this probably started in some small instances, and then over time it got worse and worse and worse and the abuses became more and more. And now in chapter 5, it's finally hit that point where they say, whoa, we are way off course. Something has gone wrong. What are we going to do about it?
It reminds me, too, of a section in the Large Catechism that I think is so worth remembering. Luther is contemplating the seventh commandment about not stealing. And he writes, trying to decide where actually to begin with it. For although you despise, defraud, steal, and rob us, we will indeed manage to endure your arrogance, suffer, and according to the Lord's Prayer, forgive and show pity. For we know that the godly shall nevertheless have enough, but you injure yourself more than another. Beware of this. the poor man will come to you. There are so many now. He must buy things with the penny of his daily wages and live upon it. When you're harsh to him, as though everyone lived by your favor, and you skin and scrape him to the bone, and when you turn him away with pride and arrogance to whom you ought to have given things without payment, he will go away wretched and sorrowful, since he can complain to no one else. He will cry and call to heaven. Then beware, I say again, as of the devil himself, for such groaning and calling will be no joke. It will have a weight that will prove too heavy for you and all the world, for it will reach him who takes care of the poor, sorrowful hearts. He will not allow them to go unavenged. I think Nehemiah's heart's right there with the way that Luther was describing that.
Yeah, yeah. And I think, too, I mean, this is one of the things that you see in both Ezra and Nehemiah, is they recognize why Israel and Judah were forced to go into exile. And if you look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the other prophets that came before them, it was for things like mistreating and taking advantage of the poor, right? And in both Ezra and Nehemiah, there are a couple times where they have to say, stop. No, this is not what we came back for. We have come back. We don't want to do that again. And in both books, I think you have prayers to God where they say, hey, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and we know that our forefathers also were sinners and did wrong, and that is what led them into exile. Please forgive us. We don't want to do that. And in both those books, you see that kind of thing.
Amen. We do indeed. All right, we have Bob on the line calling from DeSoto, Texas. Hey, Bob, what you got for us today?
Well, I just was going to comment that Nehemiah was, while he was aware of the religious aspects of this, he was also aware of the practical aspects. This division that was happening now was going to impact his ability to rebuild the wall. Mm-hmm. And I think that needs to be pointed out also.
Excellent, Bob. Thank you.
Yeah. As we said, this threatens to stop building the wall. And it also, I mean, Nehemiah is a governor, right? He is liable. He has to report back to the emperor, too. And class warfare, and if this gets out of hand, it's not only going to be bad for building the wall, but it's going to be bad for the country as a whole. And he's going to have to explain himself to the king.
Yeah. Yeah, and we should never forget that. He is carrying out the king's decree, even though it was his idea and his plan.
Yeah.
He is doing it with royal authority and therefore with accountability.
Mm-hmm.
All right, verse 7, I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. Stop there. We're really close to needing to go to our break, but just a quick comment before we move on from that. Isn't it great? He hears it, he's angry, he thinks about it, and then he goes to the persons that are the cause of the complaint and problem. He doesn't go and talk to other people.
Mm-hmm.
He goes and talks to them. Wow. What an interesting idea. We'll pick that up on the other side of this break.
Yeah.
Worldwide KFUO has been listener-supported since 1924, teaching the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for our sins, and witnessing to the world about God's mercy. We are on AM 850 in St. Louis and a click away 24 hours a day at kfuo.org. If you have questions about donating, you can email us, gifts@kfuo.org.
Start your weekday mornings with me, Andy Bates. We'll share news pertinent to the Christian life and engaging conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll enjoy music of the church, scripture reading, and a study of the daily New Testament reading with a guest pastor. And we'll join together in morning prayer. Weekday mornings 7 to 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Special guest today is Pastor Scott Adel, pastor of, are you an associate pastor? What are you?
Yeah, I am.
Associate pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. You know, he and Pastor Walter tag team the Fridays very often. So right before we went to the break, we have him doing a fine example of following our Lord's words in Matthew 18. It just cracks me up, though, because in my position as director of worship, sometimes I get calls from people who are upset about the way things are going, whatever, in their parish. And they talk to Synod headquarters about this, whatever.
Yeah.
always, I say to them, wow. Have you talked to your pastor about this? I can't talk to him. I said, well, actually, your Jesus tells you you have to.
Yeah.
You know, if you're not going to be willing to talk to him, you certainly don't have any business talking to anybody else. Go talk to him.
Yeah.
So this is exactly what Nehemiah does here in our passage. He gathers these officials together, and he doesn't mince words.
Yeah.
He just lays it out. You're exacting interest. You're doing that from your own brothers.
Yeah, he clearly, as I said, I took counsel with him. He clearly investigated the charges.
Mm-hmm.
And notice the people, too, he's going to be charging, are the people, would be the elites and the ruling class of his time. They would be the people that he knew and hung out with, most likely, in Jerusalem.
His friends.
Yes. Yeah. When it gets to the end and it talks about the people who eat at his table, I assume these guys were regular guests. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, this again shows this man's integrity and faithfulness. Like our Lord Jesus, he will not varnish the truth. The truth is what you get straight out from him.
Mm-hmm. So he found the charge that was brought, he found that the wives and the workers were telling the truth.
Right.
They were being cheated.
Now, I know we in this day and age, we almost have to go through and explain. Yes, children, there was such a thing once upon a time as interest. I know it sounds like an odd concept. the
millennials
weird,
know nothing of this.
Yeah, right. They're like, what are you talking about? Is there a difference? Do you dare make a difference between interest and what used to be called the sin of usury? You want to comment on that? I mean, in other words, is there reasonable interest and is there unreasonable interest, or is that an unbiblical way of looking at it? What do you think?
No, I think there is, but I don't know that they specifically set the rate. I mean, the rabbis, I think, kind of hashed that out. And yeah, there is a difference. But even in the Old Testament, you weren't supposed to charge it to other Jews, right? It says specifically you can charge interest to Gentiles. You can't do it to your brother, though. You cannot take advantage of your brother. And as we talked about earlier, especially with Isaiah and some of the earlier prophets, they found that the poor and the widows, those who had the least amount of money and power in many ways, were the ones that were being charged by their own brothers. As I said earlier, our sons are like your sons. They were the ones being charged with interest. And Moses said, no, 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 no. And I can't remember if it's James or who else, but, I mean, you don't want to show up to God. Maybe it was when Luther's talking about this. You don't want to show up at the judgment seat in front of God and say, yeah, I've been charging interest to widows and poor people. That's not an argument you want to make.
Yeah, indeed. Indeed. I think that to be fair, we need to note that in the way modern people think about money is that it doesn't have a set standard value, that it fluctuates. Its value fluctuates. We said yesterday, I think, or day before, whatever, you know, obviously money is it's a fiction that we all agree to.
Yes.
And the idea that it has a set amount is perhaps what's what runs especially Luther's steadfast opposition to any kind of I don't think he would have tolerated any kind of interest at all in the way that he talked. But I think I also don't think that his understanding of how money was, he had a good monkish understanding of how money works.
Yeah, I mean, he's a theologian, and so every nail becomes a theological nail that he can hammer.
That's right. But certainly, when we think about the sin of usury, you can't help but think about the payday lenders, things like that, where it really is. You take people who are in a desperate situation, and you offer to give them immediate relief. But the immediate relief basically comes with a pair of handcuffs, with shackles. I can't recommend highly enough. If you find yourself in that kind of a boat, do check out Financial Peace University. It really is an incredible.
Yep, I know.
And I don't get any money from Dave Ramsey for saying that, by the way.
Yeah, but I don't either. But I know we've had that program offered here. I think up at Warden they're doing it.
We've offered it here at the IC. Yeah. It's just a very helpful thing.
Yep.
All right. So I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So this is a first we've heard of this, that Nehemiah was actually gathering funds to buy Jews' freedom out in their diaspora so that they could be brought back. And then the people that he had freed and brought back end up being sold back as slaves again by their fellow Jews.
Yes. Yeah, this is why, as we said, he was angry earlier. Yeah, that's not a good thing. And I mean, and he does it openly, right? So he went to them and told them, and they obviously must have confirmed whatever suspicions he had. And then he does it openly, right? I called an assembly against them. You were doing this. And just, it seems to be that just openly saying it is enough to shame them, right? He doesn't need to bring in prosecutors and character witnesses. Just openly stating the case is bad enough that they were silent. They couldn't find a word to say. How are you going to respond to this charge? Unless you can say, I haven't been doing it, but they all apparently were. They have nothing to say, and this shames them.
The silence is pregnant with confession.
Mm-hmm.
So verse 9, so I said, thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? So he's pointing here, I mean, obviously what they were doing is not good. Isn't it right that you should instead walk in the fear of God, and you know that this is not the will of God, that you treat your brothers this way.
Mm-hmm.
But this, to prevent the taunts of the nations, aren't enemies. Can you unpack that a little bit? I mean, that's kind of an interesting move from just doing it in the fear of God to not giving your enemies occasion to mock you.
Yeah, I think maybe this is along the lines of other nations will see the Jews as just another nation. They work.
Yeah, so they're just out to, they're serving the almighty dollar too.
Exactly. Yeah, they work. I mean, shouldn't, I mean, this is one of the things about the laws that God had given them through Moses is some of them are laws about just how to run their country. Some of them are laws about how to worship. Some of them are just laws that separate them from the nations that even if they're not morally wrong, right or wrong according to the Ten Commandments, but you think of how they dress, how they eat, how they do something. These things set off the Jewish nation from the rest of the world. And just by acting and living that way, they are to be different from the nations. But yeah, here he's saying, if we act just like the nations, we are just another nation, right? We are just like them. If what God has told us and how he has told us to live and act doesn't result in us actually living and acting that way and thereby looking different and acting different, then we're just like the other nations.
Isn't it right out of Romans 12?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you do not... I still love the... what was that version that translated it that way? The Phillips. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. You know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. So Nehemiah is basically inviting them, be transformed in the way you look at this. Your brother is there to be your brother. He's not there as a source of profit for you to put money in your pocket.
Yeah, yeah. And like you said earlier, it comes to the point where, yeah. They say they worship the true God. They say that they are supposed to act and live this way. But
look at how they live.
If you flash some cash in front of them, they act just like everyone else. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think you're right.
Then verse 10. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Now, see, I'm going to offer an interpretation of this differently than the one that you proposed earlier. Mm-hmm. I don't think he's saying I'm guilty of this, too. I'm thinking he's saying, hey, I've done what the Lord said. I've lent to if someone asks something of you, you give it to them. I've lent to them without interest. So he's the nation, I think. I mean, you could read it the other way, but I have a hard time seeing Nehemiah actually exacting interest.
This is true. And I mean, it may depend on if they have a bank or how exactly this works. You like everyone else, we all put our money in a bank or something like this. And it was probably a little bit different back then. But if you go down to the bank and find out they're lending interest, I mean, you are in some way participating in that. Even if you say, whoa, I didn't mean for that to be done, right? Mm-hmm. And at that point, you can make your decision about whether or not you're going to do it that way. I don't know exactly how the banking system works. I think you're right. He could say, I have never been operating that way. Let us all collectively together stop this. Or he could be saying, you know, how we've been operating has been wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of just as an aside, you know, we live in this phenomenal time where communication has the little computer you carry around in your pocket has enabled so many weird things to happen. So, I mean, you know, the rise of things like, you know, Uber instead of taxis. And similarly, instead of going to the bank, you have this thing now where people do this peer-to-peer lending. And it's, again, it's a case where people are like, you know what? I don't trust the people that have made a living on this. I'm going to go do it. Yeah. I'll take the risk of doing it myself and see how it works.
Yeah.
Anyway, it's just a fascinating a sidelight there. We have David on the line, colleague from St. Charles, with a comment for us. Hi, David.
Hello there, gentlemen. Just a question pertaining a few minutes ago. You mentioned me worshiping the true God. Asking a question on this Pope Francis. He's got a video out called dialogue, interreligious dialogue, and it's a short video. He had a Buddha on there. He had a Jewish person. He had Allah and somebody else. And then recently, this Cardinal Dolan went to a mosque in Staten Island, and he got up there and spoke and said, "We got the same God you got. We worship the same God. Everybody's, you know, holding hands, singing Kumbaya." What is happening with these leaders of the Roman Catholic Church where they're trying to kowtow to all these Eastern religions, saying we're all one and worship the same God? And I'll just listen on the radio if I could.
All right. Thanks, David. Yeah,
I'll throw this out.
I participate in a, you know, email circular type of thing with several other people of all kinds of different backgrounds: Roman Catholic, Lutherans, Orthodox, Anglicans, and the interesting thing to me has been watching the consternation of the Roman Catholics over this. They are deeply concerned and don't understand where on earth their church is heading. For example, the hesitation of the bishop in France to refer to the murder of Father Hamel as a martyrdom. I mean, they did not want to do that because that would in some way be an insult to Islam. And the people, they're like, you know, what? Why are our shepherds out to lunch? You know, I do not understand, except let me throw one more thing out here that's probably going to be controversial, but for what it's worth, I wonder, I mean, Rome has had a different relationship over time with some of these non-Christian religions. But if you finally, at the end of the day, say that what saves a person is trying hard to be a good person, then the door is opened for, do they need to have a confession of Jesus Christ or not to be saved? You know? And I've often wondered if Rome's synergism is sort of baked into the way that they approach the non-Christian faiths. I don't know. I mean, is that too harsh? Going too far? I don't know.
Nope.
Okay.
No, I think you're right. And I think this is definitely something that is, since Vatican II, has become more pronounced. I mean,
it's like, if they could say the Athanasian Creed, can they say it anymore? Can they stand in church and confess that?
I will say, though, that it is not only the current pope who's done this kind of thing. The previous one, even John Paul II, did this kind of stuff, too. And you're right, it's praying with Muslims and Jews, attending worship in mosques and that kind of thing, and also having them into churches to do the same kind of thing.
Yeah, well, it was even worse with what John Paul did in Fatima, right? I mean, didn't he set up a separate room for a shrine, in the shrine for, I don't even remember, some Hindu, whatever. I don't remember. Seriously.
Yeah, I mean, my point is just simply, it's not only the current one that has done this kind of thing.
It's
been a thing that, as you said, some conservative Catholics have been concerned about this for a while.
It has become, I think, even more pronounced, or the frequency of its occurrence, or frequency of it being put in your face has become more pronounced. All right, we need to get back to the text. I think we're going to truck here to make sure we get it all done. I'm going to read the rest of this paragraph.
Sure.
Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Verse 10, let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So he's pretty demanding and pretty clear. Yeah. And this would delight the people who like to do the specific, measurable, and attainable goals. He gives them a deadline. When are you going to do this? Now. This very day.
Yeah, well, and as you talked about earlier, one of the good examples that Nehemiah does is he goes to them and he says, you've been doing this. They obviously apparently agree. And then he announces, this has got to stop. This is going to change. And they agree to it, right? I mean, in some ways, they're probably shamed. But also, he does what, even though he's a layman, he does what a good Christian, and hopefully their priests were telling them too, their pastors were telling them, is you need to repent of this, and you need to make it right insofar as you are able. And he says, you give them back what's theirs, and furthermore, you give them back what you took from them. Anything that you'd exacted from them, you back pay them back. And they do.
It's John the Baptist giving the counsel, right? I mean, we've heard that before.
The fruits of repentance, right?
Right.
You repent, and you give back, and it says that they do. And
he makes it really clear, if you don't do this, may God shake you out from being his people.
I mean, he
speaks a word of unvarnished law there, very strong warning.
Because what they had been doing was against the law of God. What they had been told to do by God, they were not doing, and he was calling them to repentance.
Amen.
And he tells them, hey, if you continue in this way, you will not be God's people.
And the joy of the people of God when they heard someone actually act in justice.
Yeah.
They had joy and shouted their amen. We have James on the line calling from St. Louis with a comment or question for us. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor. I have, about two questions. The first one is Nehemiah acting as a kinsman redeemer to his people when he's purchasing them back? And is that a type of the kinsman redeemer as we talk about when we speak of Christ as being kinsman redeemer?
Let me stop and just say yes and amen. Would you agree, okay. Pastor Adel?
Yeah, no, I agree. Now, I mean, usually it would be done by the family, but Nehemiah is clearly a wealthy individual, and he appears to be pooling some kind of resources to do this collectively.
And we noted that he's sort of like a type of Christ throughout the entire book, in a way. I mean, restoring and building the wall of the city of God. And, James, let me give you your second question. Sorry.
Okay. And the second question is verses 14 through 18. Is this an example of proper compassionate stewardship that Nehemiah is doing?
All right, and we're not going to answer that till we read them, but we'll carry your question forward as we read them, and then do that. Okay.
And then the next part of that is in verse 19, when he asks for God to remember him. Mm-hmm. Is it proper to ask God to bless you and remember you for the good deeds that you do to such as what he was doing in those verses?
Excellent. All right. We will remember that as we work our way through it. Thanks, James. Verse 14. I'm just going to read to the end, and then we'll come back with James' questions and whatever time we have left. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The foremen of governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall. And we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Okay, you want to go back and address James' questions for us there? He asked about, is Nehemiah being here an example of a good steward? And secondly, is it proper to pray to God, as Nehemiah does at the end, asking him to remember the good that we've done?
Yeah, in both those cases. I think here that, his question is he being a good steward or a servant leader or something like that? And I think he is. He says, hey, as the governor, I could have taken the food allowance like every other governor before me in order to feed these peoples. Now, he says he has 150 Jews and officials besides those who came from the nations that were around us. So you're talking a couple hundred, maybe 300 people eating at his place per day. And so you see these daily rations were huge, right? It was, what is it?
The ox, one ox, and six choice sheep and birds.
Yeah, you're like, who could eat that much? But he's dealing with a couple hundred people here. That's how they can go through this. And so you're talking, he was, at least in this first stretch, he was a governor for 6 years. You're talking about 365 times 12 for all those cases. You can see how some of the governors before, if they weren't wealthy individuals, would have to exact the food allowance from the people. But Nehemiah apparently is wealthy enough that he doesn't need that. He will provide for himself. And because he knows the people are especially burdened and there's been a famine, he says, hey, I got this covered. And he takes it out of his own herd, I guess.
All right. And his second question is also rather intriguing there. I mean, the second part of the second question, there was, you know, when Jeremiah looks at that and says, remember for my good, oh, my God. All that I've done for this people. You know what? I got to just share real quickly. I think that's, again, if we remember Nehemiah, think of Nehemiah, type of Christ. Mm-hmm. Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people. And it ends up, what he did for the people was all good. And he begs that God remember that good. And isn't that exactly what we beg? That God remember all the good that our Lord Jesus, I mean, how many times we have that in the Gospels, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He does all things well. You get this picture of the works of Jesus being the great good, and we'd certainly pray, he prays before God, may this be remembered before you. I mean,
Hummel has some interesting quote. I don't know if you looked at him before. You can check that out. I think you're right, though. And you mentioned the Athanasian Creed earlier. There it talks about good works.
Yeah.
And I think when we read the Gospels and we read that parable or that story where Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant,
mm-hmm.
right, in recognition that they have actually done some good works. We want that to be said to us, too.
Amen.
Right? And when he talks in Matthew 25 about the sheep who have done these good works to Christ, we want to be those sheep.
Right.
I think that is in line with what Nehemiah is saying here. Amen. I aim to please you, Lord. Remember this.
Amen. Well, I think that we are at the end of our time together. So thank you so much, Pastor Adel, for getting us through this chapter, to our listeners who have chimed in today. And remember, folks, this show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Wheaton, signing off for the week.